Chapter 7, we begin with a story we already looked at, but I want to go over it again to bring out some points about the centurion's servant. When he had ended all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. A certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. I've many times wondered if this centurion was the same one that stood at the cross when Jesus was crucified. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. It was a certain centurion. I don't know if it's the same one, but possibly it was. When he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not now far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed, for I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers, which I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servants, do this, and they do it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returned to the house, found the servant well that had been with him. Jesus didn't find among the Jews who he sent to in the nation of Israel as much faith as this Gentile, this Roman soldier had. Three things I want to point out to you. Verse 5, he says, one of the reports was that he loves our nation, and he spent his own money to build a synagogue for the Jews. First of all, we see a man of obedience to God. He was blessed of God. Secondly, verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. He was a man of humility. Thirdly, for I also am a man with authority, having under me people that would respond to me. He was a submitted man, a man of obedience, humility, and submissiveness. And those three things will bring you the blessings of God every time. Then we see verse 11 through 18, the widow's son who is raised from the dead by Jesus. John the Baptist eulogized in verse 19 through 35, which we've already looked at. Jesus being in verse 36 in the Pharisee's house, anointed with the alabaster box of ointment, which we've already looked at. And then verse 40, the parable of the debtor. And in chapter 8, we see these women who ministered. It came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the gospel, of the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who ministered unto him of their substance. And so we see there those women. The parable of the sower. We look at the lighted lamp, which we've looked at already. The new relationships. He came to his mother and to his brethren, and they could not come to him because of the crowd, and it was told him by certain who said, thy mother and thy brother stand outside desiring to see him. He said, who is my mother and my brethren, but those that do the will of the Lord? Then we saw him stilling the wind. In chapter 9, Jesus sends the 12 apostles forth to do the miracles and to do the ministry and to prepare the way for him. And then we saw the feeding of the 5,000. And then Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 18 through 21. And then in 23 through 26, the cost of discipleship, which we've looked at. And then in chapter 10, he sent 70 forward in groups of twos, and they ministered, came back. And we saw the lawyer questioning Jesus in chapter 25 and 29, actually wanting to know what he would do to inherit eternal life. And he was a little upset. The parable of the Good Samaritan and the remainder there. And then Martha and Mary in chapter 10, ending that. And then chapter 11, his instruction about prayer. And the parable of the... which we looked at. Most of this is all repetitive. We see in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, you ask your fathers for a gift, they won't give you a serpent or a stone if you ask for a necessity. Now, he says, if you ask God, your Father, for the Holy Spirit, he'll give him to you. I heard of a pastor of a church in San Diego County of a very, very large church, way over 3,000 people, who does not believe in the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the... Well, he believes in the Holy Spirit, but not the gifts of the Spirit, the exercising, speaking in tongues, miracles, healings, and all that are for today. Because he prayed and he asked God, and he doesn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He prayed and he asked God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he didn't get it. Now, maybe you've prayed and asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you didn't get it. Why didn't you get it? Because you didn't get it in a relationship to some charismatic Pentecostal experience you heard about, saw on television, or saw in a service? That's not right. Because then you're saying that God is not a good Father and He does not give good gifts. Because you asked God for the Holy Spirit and He gave you a stone. He gave you nothing. He gave you a serpent or He gave you a scorpion. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, He'll give it to you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is saved in the same manner that salvation is saved, is received, and that's simply by faith. If you ask God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are you saying that God didn't give it to you or won't give it to you? That's not true. The Scriptures doesn't teach that. You just ask and you'll receive. Now, maybe you won't get tinglies and your toes will make you toe dance across the stage, or your hair stands up on end like alfalfa, or your eyes blink, or you start doing something ridiculous. That was never put in the Bible. Those things would happen. It was put in the Bible that you ask your Father for good gifts and they'll be given to you. How much more if you ask for the Holy Spirit? Will your Heavenly Father give it to you? So don't look for an experience. If you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, just ask and you receive it. That settles it. I prayed tonight and asked God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I asked Him to give me His Holy Spirit to fill me overflowing. He gave it to me because I asked, and I asked receiving. He's not going to hold back any good gift from me. So I can't say that God didn't give it to me, so it's not real, because all I have to do is ask and it's given to me. But I receive it by faith, not by experience. And so we see the demonic boy healed right after that, and then the Pharisees blaspheming the Holy Spirit and Jesus speaking about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And then in chapter 12, Jesus warned of the false doctrines of the Pharisees. And in the ending chapter 11, he said the woes unto the Pharisees in 33-38, that the light of the body, you know, if our mind is clear, and the sparrows of the air, and being repetitive there. And we come over to chapter 13 here of the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like to start picking up right there, looking at chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Isn't that exciting? And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We think maybe because two motorcycle men were blown off their motorcycles and killed on the Interstate 15 here the other day, that they were wicked sinners because of the way they died. And Jesus said, don't look at the spectacular deaths of some people. That doesn't mean that they were above being saved. He said, no, the manner of death doesn't signify the person's position with God. He said, nay, except you repent, you're going to perish too. So death comes to everybody, and repentance is needed by everybody so that they would be saved. And he says, now, Pilate allowed murders of the Galileans to go on and slayings of them. Does that mean that they were such wicked sinners? He said, no, but you're going to die too. Then he said a tower fell down on a bunch of people. Were those people sinners? And that was the judgment of God? And he said, no, that's not what that's saying. He said, you all must repent to be saved. He spoke also the parable that a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why encumbereth it the ground? So he's talking about fruitless Israel. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. 3 year period, they're working there. No fruit comes forward, so he brings judgment to it. He heals the cripple on the Sabbath day, which we have seen already. And then the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven is repeated. And then his teachings on the way to Jerusalem. He said here, at the end here, in verse 18, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? In verse 21, it is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And some people misuse this scripture and say that the church will actually permeate the world someday and that its social influence will really be good. But really, leaven is a sign of sin, and it's not a sign of the church permeating the world. Leaven in the scriptures is a sign of sin. So they misuse this, saying that we're going to be a super church and save all the world. But as you can see, the church, I think only about 22% of the whole world out of 4.1 billion people even know the gospel, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church has really failed when you figure, what's that, 800 million? 22%, about close to a billion people out of the 4.1 billion. So we haven't really done the great job that we would be the leaven. Leaven is a sign of sin. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one of them unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now this word strive is a very interesting word in the Greek. You may want to make note of it. It's agonizio. And it means to agonize, to really struggle and to agonize within yourself to make it through this. Now their question is, are there few that are going to be saved? And he said, strive, agonize as an individual to make it in. It's not going to be easy. Many are called, few are chosen. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, from where are you? Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and have drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Then he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, they there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. And so the Gentiles are being invited. They'll come from all directions. They'll sit down, and they're going to be surprised to see God's kingdom having people they wouldn't think in their own understanding to be saved. And the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart from here, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall have finished. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perishes out of Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that the government official says, get him out of here, he's going to kill him. And Jesus says, you just go tell that old fox he can't do anything to me. I've got about 2 or 3 days left here of ministry, and then I'll go on my own. He's not going to scare me and run me out. Could you imagine that, going to the president, tell that old fox, and he walks in and says, well, the guy, he said, you old fox, you're supposed to not even worry about what he's doing. You just run the government, and I'll take care of what I'm doing. So Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Isn't that neat? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Chapter 14 is a chapter just between 13 and 14. Chapter 14, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, that they which watched him, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out of on the Sabbath day? They could not answer these things. And so Jesus, going into these things that we've looked at already, I'd like to move over to verse 15. But the Pharisees setting him up, trying to trap him and capture him, trying to catch him to blaspheme or do something so that they could murder him. When one of them that sat eating with him heard these sayings, he said unto them, blessed. Now remember, in the Greek, the word blessed is much as the same word in the Hebrew. When you find like Psalm 1, blessed is the man that stands in the, not in the way of the sinner, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed means, oh, how happy, how much to be envied is that person. What a great joy it is. And he said, oh, what a envious a person to be envied, and what a happy person is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And we are, boy, we're really blessed that we're going to be eating with the Lord, eating bread, breaking bread. In our communion services here on earth, it's just a pure privilege. But you are actually going to have a meal in heaven with God. That's something to be too much. Then he said unto him, a certain man gave a great supper and bade many. No, underline that. He called many. Otherwise, the supper was open to all. Everybody has an opportunity to enter into God's kingdom, to fellowship with God. Make note of that. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Because God's love encompasses everybody. Everybody that gets hung up in predestination just doesn't see God's grace. If you're predestined according to the foreknowledge of God and his will, then all you do is just say, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I want to answer the call of God, and I want to be in heaven eternally, and you know you've been called. God's speaking to everybody. It's open to everybody. But if you don't want to go, you reject God and you don't go. So then, you know, if you've been predestined according to the foreknowledge of God to go into heaven for eternity, that settles it. So you just accept him. So when people hassle you, saying, I can't accept a God that already chooses him, say, well, then why don't you accept him right now and you know you've been chosen? Oh, I can't do that. I just don't want to. I can't love a God like that. Well, then I guess you're not chosen. So you don't need to argue with him. But here's a good verse that says he bade everybody, he wants them all to come into the kingdom of God and made a great supper and bade many. And so these people were the righteous people, really. And he says, they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Either he's a liar, or he's a poor businessman. Because people just don't buy property without going and seeing it and having a good look at it. If it's a big enough investment, you can't come to the king's supper. He's either a liar or a poor businessman. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. He's either a liar or a poor businessman. Which guy would go out and buy a tractor without starting the engine up? Which farmer? Well, of course, you'd want to check that tractor out. Which guy would buy a bunch of oxen to make sure? You'd want to make sure he had all 4 legs. What if you bought one that had 3 legs? You know, or he had a half a horn on the side of his head, or he, you know, that he was a miniature ox, you know, that he was a 3-foot pygmy ox, and you paid full price, and you get out there, and he's pulling a little go-kart behind him. And he's either a liar or a poor businessman. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, that guy's probably not a liar. My wife won't let me do it. No, but these are really excuses. All 3 of these are excuses. Make note of this. They're excuses, not reasons. They were excuses of why not to enter into the marriage supper, not reasons. You can't really find anybody on a street corner, any in the world, any place in the world, with a good reason of why they should not accept Jesus Christ. Nobody. Remember that. You'll get all sorts of excuses, but you'll not get one reason, because there are no reasons, just excuses. So if you remember that, when you talk to people and they reject Jesus Christ, they don't want to be testified to, they're giving you excuses, not reasons. And if you realize that's their mentality and deal with them there, that they're giving you excuses, sidestep their baloney and say, you're giving me excuses. What's the reason? What's the reason? And they can't give you a reason. The reason is because I'm one of the devil's kids would be the ultimate. Or I am going to hell and I already know that and I've chosen to do that because I've given my soul over to the devil. See? You go around and you say, well, I'm so frustrated. I've been witness to my brother or my sister or my aunt or my uncle. And they say, well, blah, blah, blah. But they're giving you excuses, not reasons. There is no good reason of why anybody would go into hell unless they're one of the devil's kids disguised as a human being. And I doubt that they're going to just say, well, I'm one of the devil's kids disguised. And they're probably going to be a person and they're going to be trapped right there and say, well, I don't really have a reason. Oh, well, let's talk about it, okay? Don't let them give you excuses. If they do, turn it around on them, show them that it's excuses. They're going to say, excuse me, God, I want to go to hell. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly. Don't wait any longer. Don't even print up any invitations. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. See, God called everybody. An elect group said, Well, I've got excuses. So God said, Okay, this group of people won't respond. Go to this group. Go to those that are least likely. First he went to the Jews. They rejected him. He went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles accepted him. So go and just share the love. And if they reject, God will lead you to those that will accept. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, Now great crowds are following. A great time of testing came, because he says, If any man come to me, and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Your love for Jesus, remember this, should be supreme. Higher than any earthly love is what he is saying here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not the Lord thy God and your girlfriend and your boyfriend, but God with everything, and the rest of your relationships are secondary to loving God with everything. Now, literally, when he's saying if a man come, he must hate these other people, he's not saying literally like we say hate. What he's saying is that if you love less, you are to love them less in a category of love than you do God. God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything you've got. Then secondly, your neighbor as yourself. And in this, Jesus said, you fulfill the law. He's not saying, go home tonight and go, I hate you, Dad. I love Jesus, and I'm following him. You are not to love Jesus or God less than your parents or your family relationships or your earthly ties. Your love for Jesus should be supreme, higher than any earthly love relationship that you have. That's what he's saying. For which of you sitting, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? So you think, I'm going to build me a house. First of all, you get the blueprint, you get the price, the square footage, you find out the land, da-da-da. You figure it out, and you count the cost. Being a Christian, you count the cost. Following Jesus Christ, you count the cost. Lest perhaps after he has laid the foundation, it's not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great far way off, he sends an embassy and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Count the cost in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just those that get in the multitudes and follow the crowd. It's those that count the cost and submit themselves to what Jesus requires of you. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out, and he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is used as a preservative. And you've got to count the cost for Jesus. Chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And we've seen this part already about the persons that Jesus called in the parables. And let's go over to chapter 16 here and look here at this part we haven't looked at. He said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. He called to him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. Now, what happened here in this parable? A lot of people misunderstand this. In this parable, the guy was an unjust steward. He wasn't apparently showing up to work at time. He wasn't doing the right things. You're hired for a specific job and you want to do other things. He didn't hire you for that. So what he's saying here is this. That this guy came along and he knew he was going to get fired, so he went out and he said, I'm going to use some wisdom. I'll go to the guy that owes my boss $10,000 and rewrite the contract for $5,000. I'll go to the guy that owes the boss $4,000, rewrite the contract for $2,000. Now I'm going to get fired. They don't know I'm going to get fired. But when I get fired, they're going to love me and remember me. And when I get fired and I'm looking for a job, one of those guys is going to hire me because I was a good guy, or they're going to lend me some money, or they're going to take me in and look after me until I can get on my feet. Now, the man, the landlord here, the owner, the businessman, wasn't saying it's, and Jesus wasn't endorsing you go out and rip people off and you do shady deals. That isn't what he was saying. But the steward commended him because he said he used his noggin. But he used his noggin in a perverted way. He wasn't endorsing this. He was saying the children of the world are much wiser than the Christian community when it comes to the things in this world. And I think that most of us would have to agree to that. When you stop and think of the television budget, just for cartoons on Sunday morning on CBS, NBC, and ABC, and there's not one Christian cartoon on there. They're much wiser. They captured the cartoon thing from 7 in the morning to noon to grab the kids. And they give all... There's one scene of violence every 3 minutes on the cartoons in America. One scene of violence imprinted on the image of a child in America every 3 minutes. A student in the American education system, after 12 years of education, has got 11,000 hours of classroom education after grade school, junior high, and high school, elementary. 12 years of education, 11,000 hours in the classroom. But he has received 17,000 hours of television viewing. More time in front of the television set in 12 years than in the classroom learning. And on the television set, every 3 minutes, he gets a scene of violence. That's heavy. That's the children of this world. They know what sells to the flesh, and so they've captured all the specials. You very seldom see a Christian special. It's always big, long specials about something of the world. And so Jesus is saying, Christians, stop and think what you're doing with your money. Are you investing in the world or in the Lord? Christians, stop and think what you're doing with your education. Are you investing in the world system or the Lord's system? Christians, stop and think what you're doing with your time. Are you wasting your time for the world, or are you giving it to God? Christians, stop and think what you're doing with your dating relationships and your friends in your relationships. What are you doing? Are they worldly, or are they spiritual? And so that's what he's doing. He's not endorsing evil deeds. He's just saying the children of this world, man, they stop and plot, and they think. And if the Christians would only stop and think what they're doing in their lives. So he's not endorsing for you to do evil. He's endorsing the fact that the guy thought and used his mind. Because in verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, loved items, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, ye are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men, underline this one, is abomination in the sight of God. You see, he just gave this parable of the unjust steward. And he said, Christians, if you're doing things which make you exalted in front of men, with your money, with your finances, your business, your family, your relationships, if it's lifting you up and the world gives up 10 on a scale of 1 to 10, then in God's eyes, it's an abomination. Really be careful of the things that you're doing with your life, your time, your money, your family, your relationships. Because it could be a total abomination to God. Just really be sensitive to that. And that's why he gave that parable. Be really sensitive. Because if you're doing things which in men's eyes, see, covetousness is what he's talking about. I hear about all sorts of Christians in the real estate business and in the finance business and the business. But when it comes time to helping the church or helping people in need, you don't very often see those people helping. The people that usually help the most that I know in this church are the people that have the least. That's the truth. Those of you that don't have very much are the ones that usually give the most. So really just be careful that you don't get trapped by the devil. Because I want to look at this again. It's covetousness. Wanting to hold on to anything of this world. It is all going up in the fervent heat, we're told. Store not your treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt, but rather in heaven store your treasures. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Look what Jesus says. You've got covetousness in your heart. Because he said, you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. If you're highly esteemed among men because of your financial pros in the real estate business or the insurance business or clothing business, whatever your business is, if you're highly esteemed, I would really back up. I'd really back up and say, is this truly where God has led me? And because I'm getting a pleasure out of being esteemed that, well, yes, I am doing quite well now. And yeah, I've made a place, I've made a niche in San Diego with my business. If you're in a position like that, you're in a dangerous position. Now, there is nothing the matter with being successful as a Christian. There is nothing the matter with driving a Porsche Targa, you lucky dogs. I'll pray for you every time I see you drive up. There's nothing the matter with having a $200,000 house or $1 million pad if you want. There's nothing the matter with that. But if you're coveting it and you get esteem out of, well, he lives. I went over with some brothers from the church the other day and looked at a $650,000 house the other day that some guy was thinking maybe the church could use it as a Bible school and 17 acres in Rancho Santa Fe with a swimming pool that's 16 feet deep with rocks, and all the rocks underneath had filaments under. You walked out there cold weather. The rocks were all heated where you walked out with waterfalls and slides, just an elaborate. The pool was $285,000. The house was $650,000. The pool was $280,000. Tennis courts and this, the whole thing, you know, I was just saying, oh, yeah, we need this, yeah. Does the Porsche and the driveway come with it? You know, the pastor needs it. No. And if God gave you that, praise God. But if you're coveting it and you get some, well, I've got this, and I look what I've got. Boy, you're in trouble with God. So there's nothing the matter with that. There's nothing the matter with having money. But I really know the temptation. I really know it. I've been there. I saw a business go out of my garage that I was doing that went from $40 a week that turned into $1 million gross within 2 or 3 years. And I saw it happen, and I saw the temptations of having money. Unfortunately, personally, I don't think I could have. Well, I knew I couldn't, and that's why I chose. I had a crossroads. You go into ministry or into business. And I knew that I probably would have fleshed out had I been a successful Christian businessman. And I knew that I wanted to serve people. And I knew that a $20,000 or $30,000 a year salary would have to settle for me and my family instead of $1 million or $2 million a year at my hands. But to you, you may be able to handle $1 million or $2 million. But it's how you handle it, you see? It's how you handle it. Covetousness will wipe out the Christian community. And it has wiped out the Christian community, and it has wiped out many, many good ministers. Three of the most deadly sins to a man of God: pride, women, and money. And all of those bring covetousness. You covet the attention of the people, and it gives you pride. You covet women because it's adoration to you, and you covet that lust that is in your heart, and you covet the money, the power that it brings. Pride, women, and money will destroy a godly man. And if you reversed it, it would probably be a very high priority in destroying a Christian woman too. But for a Christian man of God that's called in to serve in the ministry, pride, women, and money are the three largest pitfalls that you'd have to watch out for in many good ministers, in many churches around town that don't have the ministries they used to, have stumbled somewhere along the line because of that. And so I really, in my own life, I catch myself coveting things, and I think, oh, phew. Praise the Lord, I've got enough money in my savings account to pay the first half of my taxes. Praise the Lord, I've got every bill. I owe no man nothing. I owe my house payment and a lease payment on my car, and I owe no man nothing, and that's where I'll keep it. I give Sandy her grocery allowance, and praise the Lord. And whatever else we want to tithe, praise the Lord. If we have extra, we go for ice cream and cookies and go to SeaWorld and do little things. I'm not interested in building anything up. Maybe you are, but I'm not. Because to me, I would get hung up in it saying, well, now I've got this much in the bank and I've got this and that. It's not going to do me or my children or my family any good. Because I trust God to bring me manna daily. One of my children gets sick, I first trust God that He's going to heal them. If He doesn't heal them after I pray for them or do according to the Scriptures, and I don't have the money to pay the bill, and the insurance, my health insurance doesn't cover it, then God's going to bring that money in miraculously some way. Secondly, I feel that if God wants me to have a different home than I have or a different car, God will bring it to me and give it to me. And the same with you. Look to God. Don't look to your abilities to bring stuff to you. You're in big danger there of covetousness. Look to God to bring it to you. If it's beyond you, and if you have a gift to make money, praise the Lord. But it's what you do with the money once you make.
I know a lot of guys that make a lot of money, but their minds are just off into making that money. Their minds is what they can do with that money for themselves instead of how they can help other people. It's much more blessed to give than to receive. So it's just a chiding to me, to you, to all of us in these last days. Golly, there's so many people I know that were right on Christians that just got swept up in the money thing and the physical goods of this earth. Don't do it. Don't do it. Moses gave up the riches of Egypt and suffered the reproaches of Christ, scriptures say. He was the governor of Egypt and would have been the Pharaoh. And he gave up being identified as Moses' daughter's only child. And he gave up that to be recognized as one of Jesus Christ's children. Don't let the things of this world choke you out. Covetousness. And if you're being esteemed by men, by your abilities, then it's an abomination to God. Stop and check. No condemnation, just stop and check. Maybe you have been taking esteem unto yourself because you're really great at something. But maybe you put yourself there and God didn't. There's so many people that need help that we could just spread it around and love each other until the Lord comes. In heaven, the checks and balances will be taken care of for us. The law and prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one title of the law to fail. Whosoever puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery. And then we see the story about Lazarus and the rich man, which we've looked at many times. And then chapter 17, some very beautiful scriptures here. Then he said unto his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed. And when he says that, I want you to do that. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostles said, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus gave them a little sample of what their faith could do. But in light of what he's talking about in context is forgiveness. Give us more faith. I'm talking to you about forgiving. Now, some of us here know a person that asked tonight, that's not with us, that asked forgiveness many, many times. And that, in his level of asking forgiveness, was his way of showing his relationship with God. Because a spiritual person, no matter if they're spiritual at one half on a scale of 1 to 100, or if they're 5 or 10 or 20, a spiritual person is a person of repentance. And it is a sign that somebody comes under the control of the Holy Spirit when they ask forgiveness for mistakes and wrongs that they have done. Because an ungodly and an unspiritually influenced person cannot honestly repent. They can say, I'm sorry, but they can't repent and turn from it. They can say, please forgive me, but they don't really mean it. But the person that keeps coming continually, knowing their weakness, is a person that comes under the control of the Spirit. If you are offended by a person and you're honestly offended by them, you should go to them and rebuke them. Well, we're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Reproof is where you come and say, listen, I think that you were a little insensitive in talking to this person. So I'm just bringing that to you, and I think that you've been insensitive, or I think you were insensitive. I think you did this wrong. I'd question this. That's a reproof. A rebuke would be you'd come right up to him and say, boy, you're really off the wall and you better repent of it. You'd really get a little stern. But usually it comes after reproof. And to exhort is to uplift, to encourage. You see somebody with a weakness. And then you exhort. And when they come back to you and say, would you please forgive me? I offended you. You forgive them. And if they come back 7 times 70, you keep forgiving them. You don't say, that's it, I'll never talk to them again. If they truly are coming to you with a repentant heart and their weakness is there, so you exhort and you rebuke and you reprove. The key is with all long-suffering. You don't just cut them off at the knees. Unless they're a wolf or something like that, mark those that cause division. But with long-suffering. Please deal with me with long suffering, the things you don't like about my flesh. I don't like my flesh. God doesn't like it either. He condemned it. I want to deal long suffering with you too and your weaknesses. Please be patient with me. I'm under construction. I'm not finished yet. And I'll deal patiently with you. And when we start dealing patiently and long suffering according to doctrine with one another, realizing that we're not perfected, and the people you love in this church and that you know as Christians, they're not perfected. Be patient with their shortcomings. Be long-suffering with their weaknesses. 7 times 70. That's love, when we can help each other in those weaknesses. If I have fears, and you don't have fears in areas I do, be patient and pray for me. I don't get fearful in those areas. If I have blind spots, don't come in with a bulldozer and rebuke me over my blind spots. Come and exhort me with my blind spots. If you have blind spots, I don't want to come right and say, well, you're really blind. Because I know that because of who I am, and maybe you know the Word of God, I had a guy one time rebuke me, a famous Christian musician, in a local place in a concert here in San Diego. They asked me to share my testimony, a group to sing, and I went, and this famous musician that gets $3,000 a night or something as a soloist, which I would question if it's necessary for him to get that, you know, but he comes to me and says, you have no right telling people that Jesus Christ is coming back. And I said, well, why do you say that? Nobody knows the hour. And I said, well, I didn't say the hour. I'm just encouraging. We're to watch and be ready and be prepared. No, well, you can't tell them Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell when Jesus will come back, even the second coming. And he gave himself away. He was a Christian musician. That's what he was. He wasn't a Bible student. I said, well, hold it. Your gift is singing. My gift is teaching and preaching. The Bible says in Daniel that from 1290 days from the time the abomination desolation set up, we can count and Jesus Christ will come back at the second coming. The Bible teaches that we do know the second coming. We do not know the hour when he's going to take the church out. However, Matthew 24, and I started quoting scriptures to him, says that as in the days of Noah, and this guy just all of a sudden jumped back almost, and I realized the sword was getting in, and the Lord says, stop, slow down. And I realized my flesh wanted to just walk all over this guy and just really, what are you telling me? I got a $50 love offering for being here, and you got about $750 or $1,000 for being here, and you're getting with you. And so long suffering and patience and according to doctrine, that's where it's at, you know? That we've got to be patient with one another as brothers and sisters. So 7 times 70. And don't jump in and become spiritual on me right now, either like the apostles. Well, increase our faith. I'm not talking about increasing your faith. I'm talking about being honest with one another. None of you are perfect. Now, I'm not perfect. We're all in this thing together. We're hanging on by our teeth. Come on, Lord, come on. And so he's saying, okay, you want faith? Let's go to the subject of faith now. I'm talking about forgiveness. And I'm talking about patience and long-suffering. Faith, say to this tree, cast out, it'll be planted in the sea. I'll give you faith so that you can forgive. You know, that's really probably more important, Jesus is saying, than you planting a tree in the ocean. That you'd have faith that you'd forgive and that love would come out of that uneasy relationship that you have. Which one of you, having a servant plowing, verse 7 of chapter 17, plowing a field, or plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? Will not rather say unto him, make ready that which I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So ye also, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Unprofitable servants. The Greek word in this is bathmos. It's a grade of dignity. That, you know, this is really what we've been called to do, and this is all I've been called to do, so I shouldn't get any extra special deal from it. But if I was working, and I owned a field, and I walked into the field, into my house, and I said, listen, would you bring me a bowl of Cheerios and a glass of milk and some toast, please? I'm ready to eat my breakfast. And the servant said, well, gee whiz, I mean, give me a little glory for this. Couldn't you blow the trumpets and say that I'm serving you? I said, no, you wouldn't do that. They better serve you. And we should serve one another in the same way. This is how we're serving Jesus Christ. We're unprofitable servants. This is our place of dignity with Jesus Christ, that we are called to do this. We're called to love. And we should be respectful of our positions with one another. And sometimes, like, there's older people in the church, and I really feel that the younger people, as it says in Timothy, that we should entreat the older women as our mothers and the older men as our fathers, and the younger treat as our brothers and the younger girls as our sisters. And I see sometimes some of the younger guys talking down to the older men. And that's not so. I don't care if you're more spiritual or not spiritual. Less spiritual. I always like to respect, even though I'm the pastor, men, the older guys over 33. I like to respect those guys. Those old dudes. And not talk down to them just because I'm the pastor. I respect. But at the same manner, on an even level as my brothers or sisters, those of you that are younger than me, spiritually or physically. But it's really a dangerous thing when I start mocking somebody that's older than me. Or when somebody starts mocking me or making fun of me or jesting against me because they're really mocking what God has set up, you see. So we have to be patient. We have to be long-suffering. We have to fit our place in the body of Christ, and then we're unprofitable servants. We have to do with dignity what God has given us to do. If it's just to be an usher, praise the Lord for that, being the usher. If that's what's required of you, no big deal. But if it's required of me to preach and teach, no big deal. If it's required of you to give, then you should give. No big deal in your giving. If it's required for the people to work in the nursery, praise the Lord. That's what is required of them, and it's their place of dignity with Jesus Christ and serving Him. Then that's it. No big trumpet deal or anything. And so that's what he's saying here. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And that's how we should take our attitude. The cleansing of the lepers, we've looked at that. Jesus foretells the second coming, and I think we've all heard that quite a bit. I don't think there's anybody here that doesn't know that he's coming back soon. But let's look here at verse 1 of chapter 18. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Please underline that. Men and women ought always to pray and not to faint. You ought always, you should always be in an attitude of prayer. I like to pray going down the street. I'm praying all the time. And then sometimes longer prayers, but we ought always to pray, and then don't faint because of your prayers. Please be in prayer and be in the Word. Saying, there was in the city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded him, regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? See, this woman, she kept hounding the judge, till finally the judge said, okay, I give up. I'll give you whatever you want just to get you out of the courtroom. Quit coming back. And God will avenge you speedily if you'll just get in prayer and don't faint because of your prayers. In verse 18 through 27, we see the young rich ruler. In verse 27, I'd like you to note and underline, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left the house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the age to come life everlasting. And then Jesus gives the foretelling of his death and resurrection, and then Bartimaeus being given his sight back. In chapter 19, we see the conversion of Zacchaeus, the short fellow we've already looked at. And verse 28, we see the rejection of Jesus Christ, and they rebuke the disciples. And he's coming through according to, we've looked at this in Daniel, we looked at this in Matthew, we looked at this in the Old Testament, so we've seen this story many times. But he's coming in, the disciples are worshiping him. He's came in 483 years exactly from the time, according to the prophecies, that from the time Artaxerxes gave the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah should come riding in exactly 483 years to the day Jesus Christ came riding in lowly on a colt, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, with the people crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the Pharisees, they should have been looking the Scriptures and knowing the exact day Jesus would come, the Messiah. They weren't. Instead, they came to Jesus. And some of the Pharisees, verse 39, from among the multitude, said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Quit them from worshiping. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So Jesus said, you want me to stop these men? The stones will cry out because the universe knows what's happening. I'm coming right now in fulfillment of prophecy. And you're so blind, you're the leaders of the blind.
interesting thing happening in the last 10 years or so is what scientists have found in laboratories, is scientific studies, that rocks can retain sound waves, and they're able now to get sounds out of rocks. Wouldn't it be interesting that what Jesus was saying, that the sound waves that have gone out of the praising of me that just happened, I'll shut them up, but now let's turn up the quadraphonic on the rocks, and they'll replay instamatically what they have been singing. Or you go to heaven and say, well, nobody knew what I was doing. I've never done anything bad. And the Lord says, oh, could you just a minute, you remember when you're about 19 and you were out there in the woods that day, and you went out there and you and your buddy were smoking that joint and cussing and swearing and saying you hated all the Jesus freaks? Well, hold it. And hey, Gabriel. And Gabriel walks in with this giant boulder that you were sitting on. He says, okay. And he says, oh, I hate Jesus freaks. And, you know, and the whole thing's replayed right back. Wow. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold in it. And we've seen this already. And then they challenged Jesus' authority in the first few verses here, 1 through 8. And then the parable of the vineyard, we've seen that already. And he answers the Herodians, who were the political leaders, in verse 19 through 26. We've seen that. Then he answers the Sadducees in verse 27 through 38. They didn't believe in the resurrection or spirits or angels. And then Jesus questions and denounces the scribes in verse 39 through 47. Certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after they that dared not ask him any questions at all. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is just David's son? David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said unto the disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater condemnation. The leaders devouring widows' houses. Oh, mercy. I think sometimes, you know, finances become such a big snare to a church. And I know there's a balance to it, but boy, it really makes me stop and think when, you know, as a pastor and as a minister, I've never been called to get into your finances. I've been called to God to oversee the finances that you tithe to the ministry of the Lord and to be a good steward of that. When it comes to God's money, I'm a much better steward than my own money. I've never been called to ask you to turn your wills and legacies over to me, to donate your houses to me or to the church. And I really, for some reason, it's just so uneasy when you go to a church and see the brochures on, have you made your will out? Well, remember Calvary Chapel of San Diego and your will. Boy, and I went into one of the largest churches in San Diego one time, and I was doing a wedding there, and before the wedding I sat down, and there was that crazy thing sitting there, the pastor's picture on me, and 10 reasons why you should make out a will, and every reason had, don't forget this church. Don't forget this church. Those were the 10 reasons. Weaved in between the 10 reasons why you should make a will. And you stop and you think of Jesus saying, you devour widows' houses. Put pressure on the people for money. Now, we have an obligation as a church to support the ministry. You have a responsibility to me and the assistant ministers and the pastors here and the secretarial staff and the receptionists to support them, because they are doing a service to you and to the house of God and to the janitors and to the outreach ministry and things like that. You're not responsible to fill the coffers overflowing so that the you would be devoured. You have a responsibility to yourselves and your families. And when a church gets in this area of high finances where they're pressuring the people, I really have to question it. Now, maybe you have a house, and you come to me and say, listen, I own some real estate. I own 5 or 6 houses, and this one house is worth $100,000, and I owe $30,000. I'm going to sell it and give $70,000 to the church. And no strings attached. You pray about it, and where God says put the money, you put it. Now, that's something else. Or you come and say, listen, I've made out my will, and in my will I've designated Calvary Chapel. I'm giving $10,000 to the church, and I'd like you to give it to the missionary outreach or to the Sunday school or something like that. That's something else. But it's not our position to finagle the church's position, the ministry's position of getting money. That isn't it. It's to minister the Word of God to you. And if the Word of God touches your heart and ministers to you, that's something else. But these guys were getting in and making a business and tying the people together and organizing it so that they had a graft and a chart and how much. And my feeling is this. If God doesn't put it upon your heart to give when there's a need, then either you're off balance or God's going to use somebody outside the body to meet that need. That's how I feel about it. And if the funds aren't there, then I really go very slowly to even get involved in a different area. But if the funds are there, or I could see that that area would pay for itself once we got involved in, then I'll do it. But to pressure the church for programs, no way. We were never called to do that. And these guys were actually devouring the widows' houses. And that's maybe some of you have been in churches like that where they just make such an emphasis of fundraising and driving and the blackboard. And the one that gets me is you go into the church and they've got the thermometer with the red thing on it. Oh, God have mercy. Or the placards up on the wall. Last week your offerings were down from the week before. You know, and they got the numbers up there, which was really down from the week before, which was down from the week before. And those things, you know, of the games of numbering the people, like David numbered the people. And I just think it's neat that we can get together, read the Bible, study, pray, fellowship, sing, have baptisms, have evangelism, just love each other and praise the Lord. He has really blessed us financially. We don't have tons of money. We go week to week and we pay the bills every week. And we have a very comfortable place. We've reached thousands of people. And what's the big deal? You know, why do we want to devour widows' houses? And I think it's a warning from Jesus with these guys that the Christian community and the other churches that do this and the ministers that are trapped into this, that they be very, very careful in this. And don't you ever, if you just are here tonight or you go to a different church from here, don't ever come under pressure. When they start pressuring you from the pulpit for money, I don't question who's in the pulpit. Not the man, but the spirit is in the pulpit. Because when God guides, God provides.